so good to be in corporate worship this morning. I needed it. I don't know about anybody else. And when I was so excited to preach this morning, I'm talking to Pastor Darrell because there's like this excitement, nervousness goes on when you're going to preach. And so we're talking about it. A minute later, Brad walks up to me and says, "Hey, Dan, nice bow tie. If you're sermon bombs, at least you got that going for you." Thanks, Brad. So I'm encouraged to be up here as well as excited. As Pastor noted, I'm a police officer. And in the 22 years that I've been a police officer, I think this is the most challenging time I've seen. You might ask why. There's all this external pressure against the police department. And why? It's largely coming from minority communities that feel like they've been treated unfairly. And the police department's tried to answer, you know, that we're not, that we're impartial, but there's some problems. There's three problems, I think, with our answer, at least people believing our answer. First problem is, we have a history of being the agents who enforce racism. We were the agents that enforce slavery, and then Jim Crow. The second problem is our demographics. When you go to police departments, what do you see? Faces that look like this. Not ugly, white. It's mostly white police officers. And even in black communities, so that becomes difficult. And the third reason, I think anyway, is if we think about it, the idea of being impartial almost isn't, or no prejudice whatsoever, this really isn't a human quality, or a very rare human quality. So one chief of police trying to deal with this problem, to be impartial, and where it becomes really problematic is in traffic enforcement, because right when you get pulled over, you think you're targeted. I'm sure they let the other guy go, they're just stopping me for whatever reason. So he told an officer, "Look, if you go out there today to enforce traffic on the state route, I want you to cite everyone. We have to be impartial." Well, it just so happened that day the Pope was in that city. And this limo driver is driving down the state route. And for whatever reason, the Pope has him pull over and says, "I'm driving today." And the driver leaves the Pope. The limo driver gets in the van. And I guess the Pope has a lead foot, so he gets moving really fast. And the officer clocks him speeding, pulls over the car, walks up to the limo. He's thinking, impartial, I got to fight everybody. I got to be impartial. The window rolls down. Who does he see? So he's like, "What do I do? Hold on a minute." He says, "I better call the chief. I know I'm supposed to cite everybody, but this is different." So he calls the chief. He goes, "Chief, I stopped somebody really important." And the chief says, "Well, who is it? Is it the mayor?" "No, chief, I think this guy's even more important than the mayor." "More important than the mayor? Did you stop the governor?" "No, chief, it's not the governor." "Well, then who is it? How do you know if he's important?" "Chief, I don't know who this guy is, but I'm positive he's important because the Pope's his driver." Why that ridiculous story? It's very difficult to be impartial, right? It's just not a natural human trait. So we're going to look at James chapter 2, 1 through 13 today. And if I was to title this text, I would call it Faith and Prejudice. But we're going to see three truths in this text. One, the conflict. Two, the contrast. Three, the conviction. Conflict, contrast, conviction. And from there, we'll draw five application points. I'm going to read them to you ahead of time, but we'll go over them again as we cover the text. Application point number one, examine how you treat all people. Application point number two, ask the Holy Spirit to search your heart. Application point number three, recognize the value of Christ in all Christians. Number four, confront worldly value with kingdom understanding. And five, focus on love, humility, and mercy. We could bow our heads in prayer. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to preach your word. I do not take it lightly. Lord, I thank you that it is your Spirit that illuminated the truth to my eyes, Father. Remove everything that is this sinful man and speak to me today. Lord, be with me as you were in my preparation as in the delivery. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here, Lord, and myself, that we would have ears to hear, hearts to receive, Lord, and that your word would impact us this morning in such a way that as we leave, we will not be the same. And it's in Christ's name I pray. So quick background on James. He's the Lord's half-brother. He doesn't come to faith until after the resurrection. He's a leader in the early church. And I always think of James as like the blue-collar theologian. He's just no-nonsense type pastor, right? So how do we live out this faith, right? So that's how I think of James. But again, I'm reading from James 2. We're going to read 1 through 13. I'm reading from the ESV. "My brothers, So no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves to become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brother, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So truth number one, the conflict. Faith and prejudice are in conflict. And as we look at verses 1 through 4, we're going to see James lay down a principle, an example, and a conclusion. Here's the principle. My brothers, show no partiality if you're in the Lord Jesus Christ. So very clearly, here's the principle. In Christ, no partiality, no prejudice. They don't go together. What's the example he gives? Well, in the church at the time, many Jews were coming in that were poor. So James, given his context, addresses a specific example of where honor is given to the rich man and the poor man treated substandard, so much that comes sit at my feet. Can you imagine if somebody came in here and you asked him to sit on the floor and didn't give him a chair? So he's making a very clear example of this distinction, this prejudice. But again, it's a principle. And then the example. And the example isn't all-inclusive. So I try to think of our context. What's the big one today for us? I think for the Southern Baptist, before I go into this, let me say I'm extremely proud to be a Southern Baptist. I wouldn't be in a Southern Baptist church. I wouldn't be studying at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And I think the Southern Baptists are an anchor right now in evangelicalism for sound doctrine, Christian living, and social justice. So that out of the way, we still are in a very similar place. We have a problematic past, and we have a problematic demographic. What do I mean by the past? I'm going to read from Albert Moeller directly. I don't want to use my words. He says, Southern Baptist Convention was founded by men who held to an ideology of racial superiority and who based that ideology in scandalous theological arguments. The truth is, men used the Bible to support slavery, and that was part of our history, our beginning. Now, Southern Baptist Convention has repented of that, but it's a reality. Second problem, similar to the police, the demographic. Look around. This, they say, the most divided day in the nation is what? Sunday. Now, why are you pointing this out, Dan? Are you trying to beat us up because we're all white congregation? Absolutely not. Not my point. And I don't think it's necessarily our fault. I came from an all-black church where I served for a year, and the pastor wanted so bad to have a multi-ethnic church, and it never happened. Let me give you an example of what a Sunday morning sermon looks like. Did anyone, or a Sunday morning worship service, has everyone seen the movie Forrest Gump? Remember the choir scene when Forrest is in all the black choir? That's what I look like in Sunday service at that church. But, and I've talked about this with Pastor Bill, it's so difficult because of where we live to get people to come in from other ethnicities. And I think it's beyond the control of the pastor. But so why am I saying this? We must recognize, just like as a police officer, I recognize when I run into a person of color, they know the history, and they might think because of the way I look, I'm going to be a certain way. So I go out of my way to show them that they're going to be treated fairly. So for us, what does it mean? It means that whoever walks through that door, that we have to understand they might have come to some conclusions, and what are we going to do? We're going to treat with dignity, respect, and the love of Jesus Christ. That's all I'm saying. And by the way, that's all me and my wife have ever received since we've been here. You don't think that I'm pointing fingers, I'm absolutely not, just awakening us to a reality that we need to respond to as a congregation and as part of the SBC. Okay, so this conclusion, verse 4, James says, did you not make distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? The conclusion is, prejudice involves judgment on evil thinking. Now, it's not related just to racial prejudice or economic prejudice. I want to read again from Dr. Kevin Smith here. He says, every human division that is used to separate people in simple ways, racism, classism, sexism, ethnocentrism, etc., must be confronted among Christ's people. Be prepared for your listeners to be defensive, dismissive, insensitive, indifferent, sometimes angry. So, any prejudice, any distinction in the body of Christ comes from judgmental and evil thought. That's a weighty truth that James is laying on us. And I think it's also, and I can speak from firsthand knowledge, it's difficult when you're confronted with some of these things. And you can see it everywhere. Liberal universities are supposed to be a place that so emphasize, multiracial colleges and so they're free of bias and prejudice. But let a conservative thinker show up there. Let a conservative student be there. See how they get treated. So we see this is in people, this tendency, right? Because we're all fallen. And we all make distinctions based on prejudice. White, black, Hispanic, Asian. I've been married to a black woman for 25 years. I've seen it on the other side. You get to look. A few times I've had to sprint back to the car. Just kidding. It's never happened. But it comes from all people. It's just in us. So, the conflict. Faith and prejudice are in conflict. That's our number one truth. If we're in faith, there's no prejudice in the body of Christ. Application point number one. Examine how you treat all people. I don't just mean people of color. Examine how you treat the guy who's the Bernie Sanders supporter. That's in the church. If you're a conservative, any distinction you make, examine how you treat everyone so that we are impartial. And number two, application point number two, ask the Holy Spirit to search your heart. Why? It's hard to see things sometimes. And I can speak as a policeman. When all the pressure came from outside, all I could think was, I've never done this. Why are they accusing us of this? But as I prayerfully looked at the situation and reflected on the 22 years, I began to see things a little differently. So sometimes it's the Holy Spirit that helps us to see things that we may not be ready to see because we're human. So the conflict, truth number one. Truth number two, the contrast. God's value and the world's value. In 5 through 7, James is going to show us that God's value is contrasted with the world's value. He says, God has chosen those who are poor to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. Where's God's value at? In faith and in the kingdom. Jesus would say it this way. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Once he found that treasure, it was everything to him. It's the most important thing. He turned from it all. He says it this way as well. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. A complete investment because the kingdom is of great value. So John the Baptist, he came preaching what? Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's upon you. It's here. What do you mean? Turn from everything else. The kingdom is here. At value. None of this matters anymore. It's the kingdom. And he says this also, John the Baptist said, I'm not worthy to be Christ's slave and untie the straps of the sandals. So he had this understanding of his sinfulness. As did we. And when he finally lays eyes on Jesus, he says, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. The kingdom value to say, The world has nothing for me. The King is here. I'm turning from the world, turning to the King, turning to Christ, and He's everything to me. That's what God values. The faith. You see, in the garden, man was made in the image of God. And the fall twisted and perverted us. Systemically, personally. But Christ defeated sin. He's saying about it today. He's crucified. He's coming again. He rose from the dead. He's coming again. So His kingdom has been inaugurated in our hearts. Sin forgiven. The Holy Spirit restores us to the image of Christ. We're changing and walking with Him. And we look forward to the full service of Christ's return when the kingdom will be fully realized. So I'm here to ask you today, do you value the kingdom? Do you value faith? Is that what you see in yourself and others is the most important? Has the love of the cross, the love of God at the cross, flooded your heart when you're undone? Like Paul, when you're struck down, did you say to the Lord, what do you want me to do? And Jesus answered, and He answered in the scripture we read today, because if you really invested in the kingdom and you really have faith in Christ, then there's a love for Christ and a love for His mission, and we read it this morning. What does He want you to do? Go and make disciples of all nations and people groups. If you're here today, make sure you place your faith in Christ, because it's the only value there is in a world that's dying. It's amazing to me, as I talk with people, I'm always looking, especially at work, because I have relationships with people, to bring up faith and get in. And a lot of times they've been through difficult health scares and different things. The people of the world might say, how has this health scare changed your view of your life? And I'm amazed that they don't consider eternity. In fact, usually the answer that I've encountered is, well, now I know you only live once and I want to go on more vacations and I want to spend my money and I don't want to work forever. I'm totally invested in this world and not the kingdom to come. My daughter called me yesterday and she said, Dad, I had a nightmare. She told me a story about, it's an awful nightmare, but she said she was shot and I was holding her and she's bleeding out and she said, don't worry, Dad, I'm in the faith. And she died in my arms. And that's an awful nightmare, but there's a profound truth in that dream where we find our value. What? Tomorrow's not promised. Anything could happen. And trust me, in my occupation, it happens. And the other thing, the only hope we have, the only value we have, is the faith that's in us. Even if my daughter dies tomorrow, and it would be tragic, I can grieve with hope, because the only real value is in the kingdom, and in the King Jesus Christ. So, in verses 6 and 7, James even points out that your values don't line up because you don't understand the kingdom values, and you're honoring people who blaspheme the name of the Lord. It's because they have money. Contrast of values. So, truth number two, the contrast. God's value and the world's value contrast. Completely different. Application point number three. See the value of Christ in all Christians. Application point number four. Confront worldly values with kingdom understanding. So we've got the conflict, the contrast, and now we move to the conviction. By conviction, I mean guiding principle. In the verses 8 through 13, James is going to give us three focuses for that conviction. First one, fulfill the royal law. How do you do it? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin. So now we move on. It's not only a conflict with faith and prejudice. If you show prejudice, it's what? A sin. And he gives us the antidote to that sin. Love. First focus of our guiding principle or conviction. In 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, I'm sure many of you are familiar with this verse, but Paul really captures the power of love. You know, it's in a different context. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always preserves. So love is that first focus for us in this guiding principle of faith that overcomes prejudice. Second focus, verses 10 through 11. James makes it very clear that you can't keep the whole law, right? If you break one little part of the law, you're in trouble. Everyone's a lawbreaker. So when we look at other people, what should we realize? We should have a posture of humility, because nobody's earned anything. So the second focus of this guiding conviction, love, humility. And the third, in 12, verses 12 through 13. So speak and so act as those who are not judged under the law are to be judged under the law of liberty. What is the law of liberty? It's free from the bondage, judgment, and punishment of sin. Free from death and hell. Free to love, obey, and serve the Lord. Why? Because of mercy of God through Jesus Christ. Mercy. So the three focuses for our guiding conviction: love, humility, mercy. Do you have anybody who speaks guns in the audience? Hunter? Okay, correct me if I'm wrong, because I'm not the best shot, but I know, right? It's the way it is. So, but I'm a lieutenant, so I push more paper than bullets. So that's a good thing. But the way our firearms trainers have instructed us is that if I'm aiming at a target and I see the target clearly, my aim is no good. I need to see those sights very clearly. And on a pistol, you have a front sight and two back sights. If those sights are in perfect clarity, the target blurs. And when you've got that sight picture, your aim is true. It's a very clear sight, blurred target. That's how we're to look at people. We look through the sight of love, humility, and mercy. That's what should be the clearest in our vision. And we look on them, the distinctions and the things and the values of this world just blur and aren't even clear to us anymore. Because our focus is different. So the conflict, the contrast, and the conviction. The guiding principle of love, humility, and mercy. For our last application point. Focus on love, humility, and mercy. Closing. So faith and prejudice, we examine the text. Three key points. The conflict. Faith and prejudice are in conflict. Second key, the contrast. God's value and the world's value contrast. Number three, the conviction. The guiding principle of love, humility, and mercy that guides us. We saw five application points. Examine how you treat all people. Number one. Application point number two. Ask the Holy Spirit to search your heart. Application point number three. Recognize the value of Christ in all Christians. Application point number four, confront worldly value with kingdom understanding. Application point number five, focus on love, grace, and mercy. If I could close in prayer before I turn the pulpit back over to Pastor Darrell. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that your Holy Spirit is working in our hearts. Help us, Lord, to examine critically how we treat everyone. Father, let us seek the Holy Spirit daily to search our hearts for sin, and specifically the sin of prejudice that might be there. Help us to see Christians, the Christ that's in all Christians, so there is no division in the church. And help us to confront the worldly values with kingdom understanding, Lord, with your word. And Father, when we look upon people, let our primary focus be love, grace, and mercy, and that just blurs all the distinctions of the world away. Father, be with us in the way that you only can. Change us. Draw us closer to you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.